duty as we relate to it to rely on you as a group and say these are the things that we believe is our minimal basis for our understanding of how we relate to one another, because this is a statement of faith, is that which binds us together around common doctrine. May this be a time of blessing, and we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're on the bottom of page 3. We've arrived at the study of the Holy Spirit and worked our way almost through it. We should finish it today. And this segment on the third person of the Godhead. We've looked at the Scriptures, which is the plank on which we build the structure. Our understanding of verbal inspiration provides the premise on which we study all things. Then beyond that, we have that privilege of looking at the Godhead, and we look at the triune God. We looked at that in segment 2. We have that section on the Father. And again, we mentioned then that it's a section that a lot of church constitutions don't have. Often God the Father is the forgotten person of the Godhead in a lot of fundamental churches. And he is worthy of a section of in our doctrinal statement. He's worthy of our focus because he's the one we pray to. He's the one that is the ultimate source of all things because of his role in the plan of God. And then we've looked at Christ and or the doctrine of the Son, and the Son became Christ in the incarnation, and in his resurrection he took on a different form. Now, that is, he now is no longer Mashiach, that is Messiah, but now he is the glorified, resurrected one seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so we've gone through that. The Holy Spirit is the one who is resident upon earth. And he finds himself here, and spirit beings can find him here, and here on earth he lives in temples. And that involves the fact the believer has a physical body, which is a temple, and he indwells temples, and his residency is in these temples. Not a single temple, not a single location. I always think it's interesting when we think of the Church of Pergamos, where at the time John wrote Revelation, Satan had his throne in Pergamos because he's just a spirit being. The Holy Spirit is bigger than that, greater than that, more important than that. And so when we understand that he's resident there. And I just remembered something, so I hope that locked my door. I forgot the mail pile out there. And so, anyway. So as we relate to the Holy Spirit, he is resident within us. That's why we're called temples. And the word temple is a word that has the idea of the place where God dwells. That is the Holy of Holies, behind the veil. And we've been relating to a little bit of that over the past few weeks, and we'll be relating to an edge of that this morning a little later. Now, where we are is the next to the last full sentence at the bottom of page 3, and it starts with, "He convicts the unsaved of their need of Christ." He convicts the unsaved of their need of Christ. Then he regenerates, baptizes, indwells, and seals those who respond by believing. And we have a collection of verses here that we will be looking at in this matter. And so as we look at this, another concise statement. Every time I come through this doctrinal statement, which I end up coming through more often than most, because I'm looking at it, because I'm doing theology, and I want to reflect our doctrinal statement. And I usually stop somewhere and look and see how my structure goes against this in my classes. It's not that I'm copying this. I'm just going to Scripture and making sure I don't leave anything of importance out. And as I get a little younger, it seems like I am having a little more lapse sometimes in remembering important things. The insignificant, no problem. But anyway, so he convicts the unsaved of their need of Christ. Now in John 3:5, we are well reminded, we are, I think, well taught concerning the importance of the third chapter of John. It is not the gospel, but we do have a premise on which the gospel is founded, in that the Father sent his Son. But I think very often we neglect the fact the first part of this chapter is more important probably almost than that, because it tells us something about what the Holy Spirit does. And where I want to begin is in verse 2, and we'll be working our way down to verse 5. You might as well start with 1. Now we introduce the guy we know. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Now, rabbi is an Aramaic adapted word that has the idea of teacher. And the word rabbi is obviously carried down through many centuries, coming out of the diaspora in the Babylonian captivity. And so he says, you are a teacher from God. Now, just a sec, I've got to keep my eyes in two places here so I can think. He just said, a teacher come from God. For no man can do these signs that thou doest except God is with him, or God be with him. Now you see, you have the word miracle here is the word for miracles in the Gospel of John. You have three kinds of miracles in that are related to Christ, and that is signs, wonders, and powers. And often powers is translated miracle. Here, the word sign is a miracle. Now, the word sign has the idea, and it's easy for us to understand its significance, because it is a term that means that there is something supernatural that points to, as a sign, the character of whoever does it. That is, Christ in his ministry did signs, wonders, and miracles, and signs pointed to him in the early part of his ministry as the Messiah. Signs also in John's gospel are focused on the fact pointed to the fact he was deity. He was full God. He was not part God. And we need to be well reminded of that. I was reading again. I'm getting tired of reading some things that I end up reading. And I read a testimony of someone who came out of Mormonism. And like I said, I'm getting tired of reading some of these testimonies because I have Christianity Today as a feature on their back, inside their back cover, with testimonies of people that made professions. And this gal wrote about coming out of Mormonism. If she was saved the way she was saved, she isn't saved. Because there's no gospel. But it was kind of interesting, the idea of being Christ being a created being, essentially, that comes from God. The same idea that is undercurrent in the JWs or WHAs. And that the Jehovah's Witnesses say he was absolutely created, and we all, and I read an obit this morning, and as soon as I read about four lines in it, I said, this lady is a Mormon. Why? Because she had gone back to God. And that's Mormon theology. You came from God, you go back to God, because you are going to be a God or some subordinate deity on it. And so you have that picture. But without the gospel, they couldn't be saved. Now here I'm expositing something, getting to a verse I'm not to yet. But miracles pointed to him as unique. The Jews, when they heard he was the Son of God, saw the signs that he was the Son of God, and they saw it as marking him as God. That's why they wanted to stone him. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Amen, amen, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot, he does not have the power to see the kingdom of God. There's a cannot term. He doesn't have the inherent power. It's dunamai. And it has the idea of inherent power. And so Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now this is a verse where we have in the doctrinal statement, Jesus answered, Amen, amen, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot, does not have the inherent power to enter the kingdom of God. And so there we have this. The AV obscures it. We almost have to train ourselves. When you see cannot, you want to look, because it's, that verb is supremely important. But cannot in our English language today is kind of a, oh, what do you want to say? It's one of those filler words. You know, he can or he can't. In the Greek, it's a lot stronger. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who brings about this birth. And this is describing a birth process when water and spirit are used together. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Don't be surprised. Don't be full of wonder that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And our being born again is anothen, is a form there that's attached. It's be born from above. Born from above, it takes divine involvement for one to be born in that way. And you're born again in the realm of your human spirit. And so the new birth takes place there. And so all of these benefits that we have relate to what we have in our human spirit. I've almost concluded that God has probably stopped me from writing more than I already do. I don't have time to write anymore anyway right now. But, you know, I'm writing a lot of words every month. But to sit down and write a book, and there are books that, one of the books I would like to have done to run as a in parallel with the Christian in Christ book is a book on spiritual birth. On regeneration, and I have a lot of work done on that, and then I'd like to do a third one, which would be how spirit baptism activates spiritual birth and how that all works. And those are books that I wish somebody else had written, and they'll be on my mind until God takes me home. And if he takes me by way of the rapture, I will just be overwhelmed with appreciation for my spiritual birth in that. Okay, meanwhile, back in John chapter 16. In John 16, you see the Holy Spirit is the one that brings about regeneration. In John 16, he is the one who convicts us of our sin. In John 16, beginning at verse 8. Says, and when he, that is the Spirit, is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The word reprove is the word convict or convince. And so that's our word as we look at it here. And there are three things of which he convicts or convinces those who are people of this world, and that is of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, we don't have to go and dig around trying to figure out what he's saying. What's sin? what kind of righteousness and what kind of judgment. He does that in verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. He convinces us. We talk about resurrection of Christ. The ascension of Christ has something more to do with our salvation, though it's not part of the gospel. That is, he ascends and is seated at the right hand of God because he only has the righteousness that permits him to go into the presence of the Father. When we go into the presence of the Father, we do not go in our own righteousness, but we will go in his righteousness. And so that is the mechanism that God uses. He moves us into the third heaven and have a relationship to him. And again, I like the line of the song, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And that's where we are and will be. And so we will be there. And we won't pop any buttons when we get there. We will be so enamored with the one who made it all possible and whose righteousness we are clothed. And we anticipate it. Next term, of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged. Whoops, I skipped sin, didn't I? Okay. Let's go back to sin. Of sin. What is the sin? It's interesting, it's singular. Sin is because they believe not in me. The big sin that condemns a person to damnation is the fact they do not believe in him. And it's not just because of their incapability, but it's just that refusal. It's really kind of interesting how I've noticed this the last week or week and a half. I've been careful, but I've given the gospel a number of times in a circumstance, and I think about it, you know, was I really led to do that or not? And maybe it's my upbringing that I do that, but when somebody has a need, and I still remember, and I won't forget it now, standing out of that gravesite the day after the funeral and to share the gospel with a widow and say, this, you can't, it's not your works, it's not anything of your righteousness, it's the righteousness of Christ that's going to get you to heaven. And to tell her that, and, but I'm not good enough, my husband was good enough, and I thought, if he's there, it's by the grace of God. If you're there, it's by the grace of God. When I get there, it's by the grace of God. And to emphasize that. And so the sin of not believing in Christ. It's so much easier to believe in yourself than it is to believe in Christ. Why? Because we're humans and we're so finite we think we can do something. And that's what happens. And so of sin, of righteousness, because Christ is at the right hand. And then of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. That is, Satan has been judged. He was judged at the cross. It's settled. We have a defeated foe who attacks us. And it's really interesting. It seems like he's pretty dumb, but he's not. Because he doesn't seem to realize he's defeated. He has this perversion in his mind that he can maybe win something. You know, in Isaiah 14, what he was looking for, he didn't want to be God. He wanted to be in a position that was a fourth person of the Trinity. Pretty close. And he wanted to be elevated above everything. He wanted to be where God was. He wanted to have his throne as an adjunct to the throne in the third heaven. And so, because Satan is judged, the Holy Spirit will convince you of judgment. And sometimes it goes to the extent that it's necessary for him to convince a person that the highest creation in the universe has been judged. And when we are convinced of that, and so when we talk about the work of the Spirit in this area, he convicts, convinces, reproves, to use the AV word, with this thing of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You are never a soul winner. You are not a spirit winner. It is that if the Holy Spirit uses you, He is the one who saves whoever. You have never had a part in anybody's salvation outside of being an instrument that God might use to do that. And when we remember that, I think it's interesting. We talk about security. And when you know the Holy Spirit has led you to share the gospel with somebody and they respond to it, and you know that, or they do down the road, you've had a role in it in that He's used you as an instrument. And so when you think of that, you can just be so thankful that God has counted you as one that He will permit to be involved in that. What a blessing. I'm already starting another series related to that. And that is, I did a series a long time ago, probably 10 years ago. And maybe longer than that now I think about it. But anyway, how when you are given the privilege, this is not in the doctrinal statement, when you're given the privilege to lead someone to the Lord, there's a very good possibility you might be able to be the person who gives them the elements of the Christian life to help them grow. In a sense, they become a child of yours. John said, "There is no greater joy than to see my children growing in the truth." And that idea, and you say, "Not me, that's a pastor's job." There's a thing in Hebrews chapter 5 that says you should be able to communicate those ABCs. What a way to do it if you get a new believer. That is just a pure, gracious privilege that God will give you. Just don't turn your back on it. Make sure you have the spiritual life down. You know, when someone gets saved because you shared the gospel with them, it would just be awesome to know that within a week they know how to defend themselves against their spiritual enemies. They're ready. They need it. The Holy Spirit can work it that way. And then it makes a big imprint on their lives and your own. And when you think about it, in that matter. So much for commercials. Next passage, Titus 3:5, we deal with regeneration. This is the regeneration passage. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewedness of the Holy Spirit." Now, we touched this in passing when we were in Romans 12:2, the word renewedness. But to me, today, I think the important thing is that when we talk about the washing of regeneration, the washing is a word for lavering. Belavering. This is a term that is a very strong, I don't like to use the word religious, but it involves God's provisions in relationship to bringing someone close to Him and that kind of cleansing. Laboring is an unusual term. This was something was necessary for someone to enter the presence of God, a la the priests. And when they washed at the laver, they were ceremonially clean. When you are washed by the lavering of regeneration, you aren't ceremonially clean. You are clean before God. It's not a big ceremonial thing. God sees you as clean because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And every tattered rag of unrighteousness is seen as washed away. And that makes a great deal of difference as we understand it in this. The word regeneration here is a unique word. This translated regeneration, it's genos, which is a word to generate, but it has a prefix. I mention these things because every once in a while you read something, you try to look it up in a Greek thing, and you'll have trouble with it. If you are not seeing it in a verse, my preference is Young's Concordance, because you can see how it's spelled there. in that verse. So look up the English word, look at Young's, and then you can look at the Greek word, and then you can see why it's the way it is in the interlinear. This is one that can be a little confusing because it only occurs here. And yet this is the most important passage. Okay, now the next passage we have in our list is Romans 8:9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Now Romans 8:9 is a very important passage in that it teaches us something that I find nowhere else clearly taught in the New Testament. And that is, and that's why I stopped where I did. You're not in the flesh, but you're in the spirit. And this, and spirit is quality. It's dealing with the character person of the spirit. It's fine to have a capital S. And he says, in the spirit. You have a position. I have a position in the Holy Spirit. Elements that it takes a lot of growing to know how important these are. Why do we emphasize in Christ truth? Because that teaches us how to understand in the Father and in the Holy Spirit. We get used to having a list of benefits that are in Christ. This is the one verse that makes it very clear we are in the Spirit or in spirit. I think that's the reason it doesn't have an article. If so be, or since it's a fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. So you have two sides of in with the Spirit in this verse. You have Him in you and you in Him. And that's, you know, we say, well, that's kind of technical. Yeah, it is. But it's okay. Because as we mature, you understand some facts. And as we mature and we get to a particular point, the Holy Spirit will help us understand how significant that is. And you're no less a Christian than when you don't understand the nuances of the being in the Spirit and being in God the Father. But as time goes along and you're in the Word of God, it's going to be funny. You're going to come across this verse if you continue to mature. And you're going to come across it and some bells will ring. And you'll begin to understand that I have that position. It's kind of interesting when you think about residency. I have a position in Him and He's resident on earth. And that's kind of unique as we understand it. Since it's a fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, makes His house in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit from Christ, he is none of His. And so you have this emphasis that is here in Romans 8:9. 1 Corinthians 6:19, we use this often because I like to use that bulletin cover to remind us all. You know, He presented it, or He purchased it, have you presented it? That bulletin cover is important. What, don't you know your body is the naos, the temple of the Holy Spirit? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you are not your own. Then he goes on and says, you've been redeemed with a price. You've been bought with a price, and continues in that discussion. But the temple of the Holy Spirit. And again, that's that word naos. That's the word where the Holy Spirit dwells. He is inside of you, inside of me. And that's what makes the difference. Now, we often come here, and, you know, if Jan was here, we would probably, I think we have fun because she has this verse down pretty pat. And that is in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And there it says, and this tells us about baptism. This is where we looked at regeneration. We touched indwelling. I should change these into verse orders, but this is the way we voted it, so we'll keep it that way. The same verse is just a little out of order. Baptizes, and here you have it, for by one Spirit are we all baptized, and the all in this context is all believers, are immersed into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. Again, you have two sides of in here. That is, you've been immersed into Christ by spirit baptism, and that's clear here. We've been dipped, dunked, immersed into Christ by spirit baptism, and we've all been made to drink of one spirit. What does this talk about? It talks about taking him inside. So you have two sides of him. This involves what happens with regeneration. He is placed in you by your birth. And so when we understand that, this verse, again, is very, very important to help us understand what God did. It's a blessing always to analyze what God has done as he's revealed it to us in his word to give us the kind of salvation we have. And when we go over and over some of these things, it certainly doesn't hurt us at all to realize the abundance of the grace of God. And it's funny because this is God's word. His truth is not stagnant. And when we think in these terms, I think of how many years that I have studied 1 Corinthians 12:13. How many times I've gone back through it. I don't tend to just surface study. I go back and study back through in detail. And I'm blessed, it seems, every time. And I, you know, things come through that I don't really, I've matured more. I can understand different nuances of it. And that changes my perspective. And I like to think that's because God is maturing me. And I trust that's true with you. We can't overwork 1 Corinthians 12:13, is what I'm saying. We've been immersed, dipped, dunked, you know, all of those terms for baptizo and what it means. So we've been immersed into Christ. Now our last verse deals with sealing, and that happens to be in the right order. And we are sealed at the moment we believe the gospel. He says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God. He uses what we call a prohibitive imperative. And so we are to stop doing something we are doing. When you are a carnal, or when you sin, you become one who grieves the Holy Spirit. And that's the normal kind of word for grief. It tells us an interesting thing because I think it's anthropomorphic. That is, it's using human terms to help us understand. When we grieve for some reason, we are those who have been affected by events in one way or another. Grief has a wide variety of possibilities. I know when I teach counseling, we talk about this grief issue. I think about it often when I see it. I had an interesting confrontation. I was, in a sense, probably happy to get out of town in that matter. Because I was trying to analyze grief, and I'm not competent to do that in this manner. When somebody has, if you don't take your meds, and you need the meds, and you lose a partner, it's really interesting what can happen. And, you know, it's a crash waiting to happen, is what happens. And I was asked to get involved with something, and I have no idea what the result was. And I'm really concerned in many ways because as far as I know, this person should have been on meds. I thought there was a probability that there was extra help with the death. And, you know, sometimes they'll increase the dosage or give some other kind of a med. And it didn't happen. And so things were out of control. And then I was asked to come in and say that she was only half crazy. I mean, literally, because I had worked in that situation. I'm not the pastor there. I'm just a neighbor. And to go and relate to that. And in fact, that's the person that I gave the gospel to on which day? Well, anyway, before I left, Friday, was it Friday? No, it was Thursday. Anyway, it's a blur since I've been up north in that matter. But, you know, it's kind of interesting. The matter of grief can do interesting things. When we read, "Grieve not, stop grieving the Holy Spirit," we're going to read that in light of the way we grieve. And that's normal. That's not a problem. You're not making your own theology. You're interpreting it through what you understand. And we'd be reminded when a Christian, loses a believing loved one, it's okay to grieve. It's okay. On it. And you've all known and heard my story of a dear, dear friend of mine called me within an hour of his wife's funeral and said, "Dave, is it all right to cry?" Needed permission, as it were, to cry. Somebody had told his dear brother in the Lord that he was not much of a Christian and not much of a man if he wept at his wife's funeral. And they'd been married years and years and years. And so I said, "Do you remember what that verse says? It says we can grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope," in 1 Thessalonians 4. And in talking to him in that matter, and I went ahead and illustrated. He called me because he knew I understood. I've been there. And so we talked about it. And so when we understand grief, the idea of grieving of the Holy Spirit is something each of us will look at a tad differently. You know, and it does give you an indication that the Holy Spirit, and I think it is, I guess it's an anthropomorphism, really, that says the Holy Spirit has emotions, a soul, as it were. And so grief is one thing. You don't want to grieve him. It's better to be safe and avoid grieving him than otherwise. You know, when you think, "Well, should I do this or not?" I'd rather say, "Let's not do it if it's something you have in question about, because you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. He's so important to you that you don't want to grieve him." And so he says, "Stop grieving the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." He sealed us. It's nice to keep an ongoing relationship. When I spend time with my grandson, it is always interesting. He doesn't always care about his influence, his effect on other people. You know, he has a sin nature and it is all his, though it came from, ultimately from down the line, not just Grandpa, but he has a sin nature and he doesn't care. And then what happens? He gets what he wants. Next thing you know, instead of screaming and hollering and rolling on the floor, what does he do? He's sitting there laughing. It's just like, "Got you this time, just like I did last time." You know, and so we've gone through a few days with that. Not bad, really. But I see this. I tend to diagnose things theologically. And I say, "I'm sorry, kid, you got that nature. I'm a big part of it." So, anyway. Meanwhile, back at the bottom line here. He is the anointer or divine teacher. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches. Let's read the sentence. He is the anointer, the divine or divine teacher of the believer, whom he seeks to lead into spiritual maturity through the knowledge of Christ and to empower through his filling ministry. And we have 1, 2, 3 passages essentially that we're going to look at here as a reminder. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have this description, and God chooses to, let me get there. This Bible didn't get used as much because I left it home. I took a different one. I always hate to jeopardize my Bible if I don't take a briefcase. So I stuck my books in one suitcase so I could... And that was where they were, so I was going to take one. I didn't want to mess up my leather covers. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2:10, let's read it. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. He is the source of revelation. Again, remember the definition of revelation. Revelation is knowing something you would not otherwise know. That's pretty simple. And so he's the one that reveals things to us that we would otherwise not know. And this isn't some hocus pocus that comes from the way the words are in or the numbers of the letters. Or that. This is not Kabbalistic Judaism that he uses to teach. But it's so interesting, the power that is inherent in the Word of God. I mean, it seems like you can read, anybody can read the Bible. Most of them, if they decide they're going to read the Bible, stop at Genesis 5. Because it's so boring. Isn't that true? And so begat so-and-so, and was so old, and he begat so-and-so, and then after he begat so-and-so, he lived so many years, and then he died. And that goes over and over and over and over. And they don't even get to the exception clause with Enoch. You know, you can read it. Now, you can take classes in colleges, I think you still can, with the Bible as literature. There was a day, when I was in California, that there was a possibility that I could teach in a community college Bible as literature. And as if I had time. Of course, the idea was maybe a couple of classes like that would have supplemented my income enough so that I didn't have to work in the regular secular world. And God didn't work it out, so they can do that. My wild-eyed liberal neighbor across the street was a poli-sci prof at Pacific University. You have probably, if you follow politics, seen him on the news channels from time to time because he is an active consultant. And he's the guy that was a Jesse Jackson delegate to the Democratic Convention a number of years ago. And he taught a class in Job. And he loved it. He loves to talk to me about Job. And I mean, what do I want to say about Job? You know, I mean, it's interesting how you can get a spin out of Job. You know, I don't think Job was a left-handed guy. But by the time you got done, he was a friend of Karl. Almost. I mean, Karl Marx. And some of the things he was doing was so socially oriented out of Job. And I'm sitting there thinking, man, this guy could read it, but he didn't even come near to what Job was saying. Oh, he might have gotten better along with one of those friends, but he still had a problem in that matter. Anyway, the Holy Spirit is the one who does this revealing. He is the revealer. And why? He's revealed them to us, verse 10, chapter 2, for the Spirit searches all the things of God, the deep things of God. There's a depth. And it's just so hard. I mean, we don't have to hocus pocus it. He teaches it the way it was written and the reason it was written. And so it's not that he doesn't teach us what's literal. He teaches us what was absolutely literal. Only there are those who can understand it. Verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man that is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. That you might intuitively know the things that are given to us by God in that matter. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we should know well, because we were there in the passives and we didn't spend just one message on the passives. Stop being drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. Be filled. That passive is there. Let him make up your deficiencies. And he is the one that does that. I don't know if you keep him as busy as I do. I know I keep him plenty busy. And I'm thankful he's God. Because if he was just working on me and making up my deficiencies, he wouldn't have time to work on yours if he wasn't God. And it's probably the same the other way around. You know, as he works in our lives and makes up our deficiencies. That's Ephesians 5:18. Now we have this, he's called the anointing in 1 John chapter 2. And this is used twice in verses 20 and 27 in 1 John 2. And it doesn't say anointing in your King James. And it says, but you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now let's change a few things here. Unction sounds like some gumption. And an unction is a word that has the idea of, I mean, the idea is the anointing. And when you look at that, if you happen to look at that in your interlinear, it's charisma. Sounds like charismatic. An anointing. It's a thing of grace. It's a result of grace. It's a gracious thing. And so we have this anointing or this gracious thing of the Holy Spirit, and you have you have the potential to know all things. You can intuitively know. If he teaches you, you'll know it. If he doesn't, you don't. It's not going to happen. And I'm of a generation where we were taught over and over that we need to be studying our Bible every day, and that was key. I mean, if you had a devotion time in the morning and a devotion time in the evening, you were spiritual. And you know, it's kind of interesting how that goes on and on and on, and if you're not, you're trying to get spiritual from something, and it's not the way God does it. The Holy Spirit didn't teach me a lick. I mean, I read my Bible through more times than I want to admit. Almost. And when I say that, I did it because I was a carnal believer. No, let's make him cleaner. I was a Galatianite believer trying to show how righteous I was by being in that book. And I read it and I read it. And you know, I didn't get any more spiritual from reading it. Every time I read through the Bible, it made me no more spiritual. But it certainly made me more Galatianite. I always popped an extra button or two because of that. It created a spiritual pride that was not honoring to God, though I was absolutely convinced I was doing exactly what God wanted me to do because I didn't know better. I mean, I thought I had the oomph to do it. I had enough that by grace I was saved and that God gave me something in that grace so that I could do something for myself. And that's not the way it works. I mean, if you'd asked me if I understood I was saved by grace, there'd been not a question. If there was one work, none. But after, see the difference between past tense and present tense salvation? In this, 27, verse 27, and the AV translates an anointing instead of unction. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. That anointing is a person. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. That anointing, you won't abide in Christ unless the Holy Spirit is your teacher on it. And so you need to get in that relationship to let him be the teacher. And as a result, you'll find that this thing of abiding in Christ is a natural result and an encouragement as we relate to it. Well, that is the end of our study of the Holy Spirit in the Constitution. Next week, we'll be working on the doctrine of salvation. We'll talk about tenses. We'll talk about the basis for our salvation. We'll talk about some of the results of salvation. It's always interesting because I just come out of teaching soteriology and one of the key things that I always try to, I want to emphasize there, is there are different results of different works, of the application of works of Christ. The difference between reconciliation, propitiation, and redemption. And they affect different elements of who we are. You have acts of sin. We'll talk about that. It's in here, but we'll come to that. You have acts of sin, you have a sin nature, and you have Adamic sin guilt, and they have to be dealt with in those different works through different elements of the work of Christ. Some spiritual death, you have that physical death situation. It's obvious sins are dealt with by physical death, and we'll be looking at that as we move down. And my goal to next time is probably to knock out two paragraphs, but I'm trying to read you to see how we're going in this. So we will return here, and let's go ahead and break. See, I compromised a little. I'm trying to get you out at quarter till. But if you don't come and get a quarter till, it's hard for me to get you out at a quarter till in that matter. Father, may you continue to bless as we move on today into those good things that you have for us in your word and in the fellowship of the saints. Father, we love one another, and we trust that it's visible, it's manifested. We take your love and just direct it toward each one here, and what a blessing it is to know that we have that kind of a relationship because of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.